entire roof. Let me look. It's almost before this.
All right, well.
But they at least addressed it in the same time.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You've got the info.
How's everyone doing today?
Awesome.
All right, why don't we get started with prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning and for this local body of believers that you have assembled and brought together and called to yourself. And we thank you so much for the many, many blessings that you've given to us through this church, Lord. And we pray for your blessings to continue upon it, blessings of peace and of much grace and knowledge of Christ. And Lord, we ask that this time may be guided by your Holy Spirit, that our minds and our hearts would be enlivened to attend to the things of your word and of your kingdom, and that, Lord, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we should get to paragraphs 5, or maybe is it 5 and 6, yes, of chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. But first, what I wanted to do is just bring before you guys is a little brief article by R.C. Sproul on, you know, the importance of having creeds and confessions. I think, you know, this has been a long study, and it's always something that's good to keep in our minds as to why we do it, why even have a class on something like this, why it's important that we as a local church subscribe to a specific confession, a specific statement of faith. And I just think this is a helpful little article. Dr. Sproul writes that the Latin word credo means simply I believe. So when we say this is our creed, we're saying this is what I believe. And it's an obvious thing for people who say, why do we need creeds and confessions, or I don't need to adhere to those things? And then you ask them what they believe, and essentially however they answer you, however well thought out it is they're giving you their creed. So it's really sort of an unavoidable thing. He goes on and says, it represents the first word of the Apostles' Creed, and throughout church history has been necessary for the church to adopt and embrace creedal statements to clarify the Christian faith and to distinguish true content from error and false representations of the faith. This is an important point he makes right here. He says, such creeds are distinguished from Scripture in that Scripture is norma normans. All right? Fancy Latin word, but it's a good one to know. And that means the rule that rules, or the norming norm. I like the rule that rules better. It sounds a lot cooler. But that is you guys recognize that it's a statement that says that Scripture is the ultimate authority for what we believe and how we practice. It is the rule that rules all other rules. While creeds, such as the Westminster Confession and things of that nature, creeds are the norma normata. All right? You guys didn't know you're going to get a Latin lesson this morning. Normata. And that means the rule that is ruled. Alright? So, or a rule that is ruled, I should say, but it's still a rule, but it's a rule ruled by this one. All right, so just in simple terms, Scripture is the ultimate authority for what we believe and how we practice, and it has authority over any creed. Any authority that a creed has or a confession has, if in fact it does have authority, is grounded in Scripture. So if a creed, for however well-intentioned it may be, states something that is not true to Scripture, it doesn't have authority. Same as if, you know, I stand in the pulpit or James stands in the pulpit. Just because I'm standing in the pulpit doesn't make everything I say authoritative. But if what is said is in agreement with Scripture, it is authoritative. Historically, Christian creeds have included everything from brief affirmations to comprehensive statements. The earliest Christian creed is found in the New Testament, which declares simply Jesus is Lord. In the New Testament makes a somewhat cryptic statement about this affirmation, namely that no one can make the statement except by the Holy Spirit. What are we to understand by this? On the one hand, the New Testament tells us that people can honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. That is to say, people can recite creeds and make definitive affirmations of faith without truly believing those affirmations. It's a sad state of affairs, but nevertheless a reality. So then why would the New Testament say that no one can make this confession save by the Holy Spirit? And perhaps it was because of the cost associated with making that creedal statement in the context of the ancient Roman Empire. He's going to go on to say that the loyalty oath under the Roman Empire for the first, several hundred years of the Christian Church, in various places and in various times, Roman citizens were required to demonstrate their allegiance to the empire in general, and to the emperor in particular. And in order to do this, they would just say "Kaiser Kurios," which is "Caesar is Lord." That is, in the first century, Christians they would bend over backwards to be good citizens, to be obedient citizens to the Roman Empire. But when it came to making the public affirmation that Caesar is Lord, Christians couldn't do this in good conscience. And as a substitute for the phrase "Caesar is Lord," the early Christians made their affirmation by saying "Jesus is Lord." And to do that was to provoke the wrath of the Roman government, and in many cases, it cost the Christian his life. So when you say that no one can say this but by the Holy Spirit, obviously a most rank unbeliever can cause their mouths to say that phrase. But you wouldn't be able to say that phrase with conviction, so much so that you would be willing to put your life on the line, presumably except by the Holy Spirit. It says, therefore, people tended not to make that public affirmation unless they were moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. The simple creed, "Jesus is Lord," or more full statements such as the Apostles' Creed, give an outline of basic essential teachings. The creeds summarize the New Testament content. He goes on, the creeds also used that summary content to exclude the heretics of the 4th century. In affirmation of the Nicene Creed, the Church affirmed categorically its belief in the deity of Christ and in the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the confession and creed that we declare every Lord's Day. And again, as he says in his own language, and as we've said many times, it really forms the outermost boundaries of the Christian faith. It lets you know when you're in the house and when you're outside of the house, so to speak. So that, no matter how well-meaning a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Unitarian or a Jesus-only person claims to be a Christian, because they in fact deny these essential elements of the Christian faith, it doesn't matter what you say. You are outside the bounds of the historic Christian faith. Christianity is a Trinitarian religion that affirms the uniqueness of each person of the Trinity, and specifically the deity of Jesus Christ. These affirmations were seen as essential truths of the Christian faith, and they were essential because without inclusion of these truths, any claim to Christianity would be considered a false claim. I think of it along the lines of this analogy. When I was a kid growing up in Michigan, I don't know if you guys ever remember this car. There was the Pontiac Fiero, a little short, small, two-seater car. It was kind of cool looking. But what people would do is that they would get a Pontiac Fiero and they'd get a Ferrari body kit and put it on top of a Pontiac Fiero. Now, if you were looking at the car from far away, you'd go, wow, that's a nice Ferrari. But once you got close, you started to realize that's not a Ferrari. Something's not quite right there. So it's analogous to a person making a claim to Christianity. It's kind of like putting a Ferrari body on a Fiero's chassis. It's not. It might be trying to look like it. It might even trying to sound like it, but it's not a Ferrari. Hopefully that makes sense to some of you. Coming from a car culture like I did, that people in Michigan be going, oh yeah, I totally get what you're saying. And they were really funny. But at the time of the Reformation, there was a proliferation of creeds as the Protestant community found it necessary in light of the heat of the controversy of that time, to give definitive statements as to what they believed and how their faith differed from the Roman Catholic Church's theology. Rome itself added her creedal statements at the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century as a response to the Protestant movement, but each Protestant group, such as the Lutherans, the Swiss Reformed, the Scottish Reformed, found it necessary to clarify the truths that they were affirming. And this was made necessary not only because of disagreements within Reformed parties, but also to clarify the Roman or the Protestant position against frequent misrepresentations by Roman Catholic antagonists. Excuse me. The 17th century confessional statement known as the Westminster Confession, which is what we've been studying, which was what this church holds to, is one of the most precise and comprehensive creedal statements growing out of the Reformation. It's a model of precision and biblical orthodoxy, which I'm sure you guys have realized, hopefully so. Hopefully I've been able to elucidate some of that the statements in these paragraphs in the Westminster Confession, now you often read them and you're just like, man, they really nailed it there. It was very concise. It was very clear. and all the more to be appreciated because of that. Churches that use the Westminster Confession or other such confessions usually limit requirements of adherence by acknowledgement of the system of doctrine contained therein. These later Protestant creeds not only intended to affirm what they regarded as essentials to Christianity, but to specifically clarify the details of the particular religious communion that would use such comprehensive confessions of faith. And then lastly, he writes, in our day there's been a strong antipathy emerging against confessions of any stripe or any degree. On the one hand, the relativism that has become pervasive in modern culture eschews any confession about absolute truth. Not only that, we've also seen a strong negative reaction against the rational and propositional nature of truth, meaning that truth is actually contained in sentences and that the meaning of those sentences are either true or false. And if true, then it's actually conveying truth. propositional statement is just simply a declarative sentence. David was king in Israel. It's either true or false. And along with that, that notion of propositional truth is the notion of that there is such a thing as truth, that there is such a thing as logic and rationality, and there's a means by which we can determine and know such things. It assumes it. Human language assumes it because, again, it's created in the image of God. The very idea of communication assumes that we live in a rational universe that can be known and understood, at least to some degree. Creedal statements are an attempt to show a coherent and unified understanding of the whole scope of Scripture, and in that sense, they are brief statements of what we historically have called systematic theology. So what we've been studying in the Westminster Confession is essentially systematic theology. If you think of a skeleton, all the various bones of a skeleton representing individual doctrines, such as election, sanctification, deity of Christ, inspiration of Scripture, systematic theology tells us how all those bones go together. All right, so if the doctrines are just the bones scattered on the ground, systematic theology tells us how to put the skeleton together and how we're to understand it. Lord willing, next year, should we finish the Westminster Confession, what we're going to be going over next is biblical theology. And that refers to the history of redemption, refers specifically to the history of how those doctrines came to be known in the church throughout the history of redemption. It's an interesting distinction. They're both very important. They both work together really well. Biblical theology in particular really helps to, and I don't mean this in a negative way, but really helps to make the Bible smaller and really helps to paint the clearer picture of the overarching themes of Scripture and where they come from and how we're able to derive the various bones of systematic theology from them. The idea of systematic theology assumes that everything that God says is coherent and not contradictory. So though these creeds are not created out of pure rational speculation, nevertheless they are written in such a way as to be intelligible and understood by the mind. Without such confessions, theological anarchy reigns in the church and in the world. And that's just a brief article that I thought really highlights some of the main important points as to why we would even do a class like this, why our church would have a confession like that, and that the point that he makes at the end in particular about theological anarchy reigning, a creed or a confession, it, it it's a public statement of something that's over even the leadership in the church. Obviously, we would all recognize that Scripture's over all. A creedal statement is, here's what we think Scripture is saying. Here's what we understand it to be saying. So this is what we understand to be over us. So if there's a controversy within a church, you know, it's not just everyone saying, well, I think it's this or I think it's that. But if when we have a creedal statement that's been agreed to, and you can demonstrate whether or not what is being taught or whatever is being disagreed upon is in agreement with that statement or not, or in agreement with Scripture, it helps from chaos reigning in a church. It says that there's a standard. It says that there's things that we're accountable to, particularly as elders in the church. But it tells you, here's what we believe, and here's what we're going to teach you, and here's why we're going to teach you this. Doesn't mean that every person in the church has to agree with every single line in the Westminster Confession. I don't even agree with that, every single line in the Confession. There's lines I'm not even sure about. But for the most part, I do. But it helps us. It helps us to know what our identity is as a body of believers, and to know what we believe is important for every Christian to know and to understand about the Scriptures and about being a Christian. All right, any comments or questions before we move on to paragraph 5 of the Confession? All right, paragraph 5 says, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, for those of you who are members, you may recall from the membership class that we go through what this paragraph talks about, and that is essentially to say, why do we do what we do every Sunday? Why do we do the things from the moment that one of the elders calls the church to worship and reads from the Scripture? What happens between that moment and then the final benediction? Why do we do those things? Is this just what we think God wants us to do? Or this is our ideas of how we would best feel comfortable worshiping God? Or is it instead rooted in Scripture, rooted in a pattern that can be seen in Scripture? Because there are some explicit statements, but there's not a definite liturgy spelled out. But we do see from the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are patterns of things that were done regularly by the people of God and received by God as acts of worship from His people. Now, we as a redeemed people brought out of the world, we are redeemed, we are brought out of the world and out of darkness into light for the very purpose of knowing and worshiping God. So what He has to say about how that is to happen should be really important. So, you know, in that time between the call to worship and the benediction, the things that go on, they go on because they're things that we see being done by Christians in Scripture, being done by believers in Scripture. It's not just a matter of, oh, wouldn't it be nice if you know, we had some, you know, interpretive dancers come up and do some kind of a special thing. It's even happened in some Reformed churches and things like that. It's why you wouldn't do something like that. And I'm not bagging on interpretive dance. It's not my bag, but it, you know, if you guys like that, that's great. You know, and you can have it, you can have something, but is it something that should be in this special space of time where God's people meet with their Lord to worship Him and to hear from Him? That's what's at issue. All right. So, going over those things, from paragraph 5, the first thing we see is the reading of Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preachings, and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence. So we see this is a normal thing that the people of God have done in various ways and in various forms throughout history. We see this very clearly from Luke. This is the Lord himself from Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Luke writes, "And he, being Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And then he goes on to say to them, which upset the people in the synagogue, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's making a bold claim. I'm the one you've been waiting for. But notice what Luke writes about. Jesus went to his hometown. He went to Nazareth. It's where he grew up. It says this is where he'd been brought up. So there's the notion of this is where he learned from his parents the course and manner of life that was a part of the people of God. And what does it say? As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So we see, even at the time of Christ, this was already a custom of the people of God for there to be a reading of God's word, for God's word to be declared to his people. And this is just one instance. We see again Acts 15, verse 21. "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So what we do, that part of... Are you guys warm enough? This thing is killing me. Sorry, I'm warm-blooded and this coat doesn't help. But so we see that from the ancient generations, that the pattern of God's word being read to God's people is a part of religious worship on the Sabbath day. And it's important that they mention the Sabbath day, because this is comes from the clear command of God, where the people of God are to set aside a specific day and a specific time for the worship of God, for hearing of his word, for preaching, which is exactly what we see going on. Now, obviously, there's going to be some significant differences in what happened under the Old Covenant administration, but we still see that there are same principles, the same elements of worship that we have today. They go back to then. They go back to those people of God, our brethren of old. And one of those things is the reading of God's word. And again, Paul the Apostle in Colossians chapter 4, he writes, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." And this is an interesting one from 1 Thessalonians 5. He writes to the Thessalonians, "I put you under oath before God to have this letter read to all the brothers," which is an important statement that Paul makes in both of those passages of Scripture, which I think indicates that Paul understood that what he was writing was in fact the Word of God, and it carried that authority in the churches. And he made sure of the fact, make sure you read this to everyone in the church, and when you've read it, make sure the other churches read it as well. So much so that he literally doesn't even give the leaders of the church a chance. He says, "I'm putting you under oath. I am obligating you before God to do this. And if you don't do it, you've broken a vow that I'm putting you under." It's a very strong and authoritative statement that he makes as an apostle. and of course, a familiar passage from the book of Revelation. "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." Any comments or questions? And so that's just, the element of reading of the scriptures, and the sound preachings, and conscionable hearing. And that's a big one. That's one that I think I've probably emphasized before, but I think it deserves being emphasized. And particularly as someone who does regularly read the scriptures and does regularly preach the scriptures, one of the things that I pray for in doing those things is for the hearing, the profitable hearing of those things. And this is my practice, not just as someone who does preach, but this is also my practice as someone who hears. That when we come on the Lord's Day to hear a sermon, that we are actively engaged in hearing and in listening. And this is what, you know, and again, it can be a challenging process, especially if what's being said isn't said in the best way. And that's on the preachers for that. But if in fact, I see it, if in fact, you know, what is being taught is sound, you know, we must make the effort to recognize it as being sound teaching. It's being from the word of the Lord, and that it does speak to me, and it does bear weight. It does put me under an obligation. Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. I just think it's really interesting. Like from churches I've visited in the past, I've known other people my age, and they'll say, you know, we don't want to be religious, and we don't want to be like the, when they talk about creeds, because a lot of people never heard of Reformed theology. Mm-hmm. When I talk about creeds and stuff like that, they think it's immediately they go to, you know, that's like religious, and I just want Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's interesting, because I've been to churches before where I know the people that they're saying, I want Jesus, but I've been to sermons where they'll hand out mirrors, and they'll literally have people look in mirrors and compliment themselves. I've been serious, like that was a legit service.
No, it wasn't a legit service. It's a service that actually happened, but
I just think it's so interesting, because it's like the heart of it is where it's like we're just trying to conform to scriptures is almost considered legalism now.
Yeah, it's a really sad state, and I'm that makes me sad to hear that. And you know, if I ever do anything like that, you frog march me right out the front door. Seriously, because that is really one. I feel very sad for whoever the ministers are in that church, and for the people sitting under that, for a variety of reasons. And I'm not, you know, who knows whether or not their faith is genuine or just woefully misinformed. But that is a very sad thing to hear, you know, because. One, religion isn't a bad word. It's a scriptural word. True and undefiled religion before God and man is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So if there is a true and undefiled religion, and the Word of God says that there is, in speaking in such a way that if you actually have true faith, this is how your faith is manifested, and it's manifested in a true and undefiled religion. And it's just a word that means, it essentially means worship. It's, so if you say that, you know, that's religion and I just want to know Jesus, but the next question, well, do you want to worship him? You know, and if you do, his word has a lot to say about how you go about doing that. And there's even this passage in the confession talks about these are the ordinary ways that these things happen. So that this is something that we do week after week. It is something. It's not necessarily fresh and exciting and new, but like it's why there has to be conscionable hearing and engaged hearing, where we seek the Lord for assistance and paying attention, and we ask for him for the Holy Spirit, that we would be sensitive to his word. But it's also a recognition that when we are confronted with the word of God, that's exactly what it is. You know, and it may not give us a special emotional experience at that particular point in time, but that's regardless. You know, maybe that's just you didn't get a good night's sleep the night before, or maybe this any number of things. But that doesn't mean that worship hasn't taken place because you haven't had some kind of special experience or boy, I really got convicted today, and I like it's. Not that those things are bad. Like I want people's hearts to be stirred with love towards God. I want people to hear God's word in a way and to take it seriously. You want that, but we see such a huge emphasis in our day and age on experientialism. And I don't want this. I just want to know Jesus. Things of that nature. Yeah. Yeah.
And they'll be like, you put God in a box. That's what they say. A lot of them will say, you put God in a box. You put on the suits, you have like a very like civil service,
mm-hmm.
and they think, okay, well then you're trying to control God. Like, well, actually,
that's it, ironic because that's what Lord, they're doing.
The word of God, and mm-hmm. like looking at that, and that's not enough for you.
Yeah, yeah. That's, I mean, it's ironic. Yeah, how, and you know, oftentimes people will tell you what they're actually doing. By having a mirror or by having, you know, certain light shows or the music comes down and the smoke comes up, what are you trying? You are, whether it's consciously done or not, the situation and people's emotions are attempted to being manipulated. That's what's going on. And that's, and that is being confused with the worship of God. I don't think it's a controversial thing to consider that God's word ought to guide us in how we approach Him and how we worship Him. Do I have to wear a suit? No, I don't. But I would wear a suit to meet some dignitary, meet the president. This is the Lord of the universe, you know? And it's a recognition of the fact that I'm standing in that place. And this is that there's something special going on. There's something special being recognized. But, you know, that's just neither here nor there about suits and stuff like that. But a lot of people even criticize that, even in the Reformed churches, will say, well, you're not a businessman, are you? Why are you? I'm also not a wizard, so I'm not necessarily want to dress like one. But
a conscionable hearing obviously is addressing the hearers of the word, and it's saying that they have a responsibility too, whether
mm-hmm.
the order of worship.
Mm-hmm.
This is a whole community of people that are worshiping God.
Yeah.
The focus is on Him, the worship is of Him, and so forth. And I think that the way you do that, obviously, is prescribed in Scripture.
Yeah.
What's right, what's wrong. And I think what's important about not only this class, but being in a church that is biblically sound in their
mm-hmm.
theology and in their teaching,
yeah.
where they're expounding the Word of God constantly,
mm-hmm.
is it trains you to be a good listener. If you pray before you go into the service, you're supposed to be a good Berean.
Yeah.
You hear the Word gladly, and then you go home and search the Scriptures and make sure those things are true.
Mm-hmm.
Once you know that those things are true, you can go to visit any church, and you'll immediately know when something is biblical or unbiblical.
Yeah.
Immediately.
Yeah.
You don't have to study all these other churches to find out what's going on.
Yeah.
As soon as you go in, the Lord, by His
yeah.
Spirit, will just give you discernment. This is wrong. This is weird.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to be sensitive to that.
I totally agree with you. And, you know, just to further off of the point that you made, Jacob, that, you know, like the Word of God is the Word of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. And people make a big deal, oh, you don't have enough of the Spirit, or you don't have all these things, you're putting God in the box. And this is the Word of the Holy Spirit. This is what He wants the church to know. And a lot of the stuff that goes on today, He doesn't say anything about. He doesn't. And I think that's an important thing to, you know, a service that is centered upon the Word, that is guided upon the Word, is going to be guided by the Holy Spirit, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. He works through His Word. He works through the normal preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the hearing of the Word, and the sacraments. That's where it happens. That's where our sanctification takes place. That's where we are convicted of sin. That's where we are comforted. That's where we are encouraged. That's where we're reminded of who Christ is and what He has done for us. It's through the Word. and it is ordinary. It is ordinary. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord Himself chose ordinary elements for His sacrament. Bread and wine. Common, everyday, plain things. And He also chose a meal as a way to communicate the truth of what He's done. Meal, common, everyday thing, something we do every day. It's wonderfully elegant and simple. It really is, and it's extremely important that we seek to be as biblical as possible, because therein is where we meet with the Lord. It's where we meet with him. We meet with him in the Word. We meet with him in prayer. We meet with him in the sacraments. That's where it takes place. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Which is, I mean, we see this true today in spades. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So, I mean, and this comes again in the pastoral epistles where Paul is instructing Timothy how the church is to be ordered. And what are the things that Paul finds important to tell Timothy? Preaching of the word. Do it in season and out of season. Do it when you feel like it. Do it when you don't feel like it. Do it when it's good. Do it when it's tough. All right? And make sure that the people understand and know the church. This is how the church is to be ordered. Here's the qualification of those who are the elders. Here's the qualification for those who are deacons. And here's how you relate to one another within a local church. We're getting close to that time. All right, so we'll get through one paragraph today. Sorry. Well, Acts 5:42, classic passage, speaking of the church shortly after the day of Pentecost. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. That's, you know, it's such a fantastic encapsulation of what the church does. Every day, house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and then breaking the bread and fellowship. James 1:22, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So again, we see very clearly the exhortation and the command of how we are to be listening to the word of God, and that how we are to be receiving it, and we are to receive it as such, as something that this is going to save me. This is how the Lord is going to save me. He's going to make me clean. He's going to make me right with him through his word. This is how grace grows in my heart. This is how I mature slowly over time. This is how I come to know my Lord and my Savior. This is how you know God. And knowing God is eternal life. If the word of God puts me in a box with God, I don't care if I'm in a box, as long as I'm in that box with God. I really don't. I can't think of any other thing, any higher or greater authority than God and his word. So why in the world would you waste your time with anything that's not thoroughly grounded in that? And that again puts to, you know, your point, Tony, about this being a community thing that we do, that there's hearers and the speakers, but that it's all centered upon the word of God. You know, it alleviates, I think, the notion of this isn't the Clark show, this isn't the James show, this isn't the whoever's standing in the pulpit show, and it's not about that. That's not what we should be here for at all. And it's a mark on the church that there's not as much of that in it today as there ought to be. Any other last comments or questions before we... Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, to me, this means they're paired together.
Yeah.
There should be both.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, every church that I've been in, good and bad, they all have rituals. They all have liturgies. They all have traditions. Every single one of them does. this tells us by what means that we have this relationship with God, and that relationship does involve certain rituals that we do over and over and over again. It does.
As dictated in the scriptures.
It's it's a shame that, you know, the words like ritual and religion have were given a bad name in the latter half of the last century. And, you know, understandably so, because it's my understanding that happened as a result of you know, dead orthodoxy or formalism being recognized, and people equating orthodoxy with deadness and coldness and a lack of the fruit of the Spirit and things of that nature, which can happen even in Orthodox churches. But the response to that isn't to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's to go back to the Word, and if there is coldness, there's deadness, to beseech the Lord to root that up and to enliven our hearts. All right, let's pray.